Okay, this evening we're going to begin. We're going to be looking at Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 18. And so what we're going to do is we're going to begin by turning to that passage and reading it, and then having a word of prayer as we start. So Galatians chapter 3, starting at verse 15. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it's confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you are a promise-making and a promise-keeping God. We thank you that when you, by grace, bestow covenant blessings, that when you swear by yourself to bestow in Christ all that you have promised to give, that these promises are irrevocable, that you never alter or change, because you yourself are indeed immutable and unchangeable. Your grace never wears thin. We can never exhaust it. Father, your holiness does not change and your justice does not bend. We thank you then for the immutability and the reliability of your covenant promises to us. Ask that your word will be precious to us tonight. Help us to understand it by the illuminating gift of your Holy Spirit. And by the Spirit and through Jesus Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen. So we are talking in this passage tonight about promises made to Abraham and to his seed, who is Christ. Let's begin with just a little bit of a review of what we have covered, and then tear into the passage itself. Paul has gone to these churches in the region of Galatia. He's brought the gospel to them on his first missionary journey. And probably about a year after first going there and establishing the churches, there are Judaizers or Jews who have come in and basically said to these Gentile believers that their profession of faith and their confidence in salvation is all wrong. It's completely null and void. That instead what has to have happened is they have to have become Jews first, and then they can believe in Christ as Messiah. And the reason because of that is based on their understanding of how things worked between the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant, basically how they understood the Old Testament scriptures. The perspective of the Judaizers is that God made a covenant with Abraham. And in that covenant, he made a promise to Abraham. And that promise was indeed to bless all nations. But the question becomes, how was God going to fulfill that promise? Well, these Jews, and this is not Paul's perspective or the right perspective. This is what these Jews were saying. Their perspective was that when God gave a covenant to Moses to establish the nation of Israel, that was, as it were, the adjunct. That was the way showing how God was going to bless all nations. He was going to do it through Israel. And this covenant with Israel was based on the idea that all the men were to be circumcised and they were to keep the law. Therefore, since out of this comes Messiah, who is Christ, therefore, if you wish to be in Christ, you must follow, in essence, this pattern. You have to work your way through, so to speak, in this direction. You have to, if you're going to be in Abraham and receive the blessing due to all nations, you have to also be in Moses. That is, you have to be in Israel, circumcised and keeping the law, in order, therefore, to participate in the blessings of Christ. This was the Judaizers' perspective. They saw everything promised to Abraham as a singular unit, an indivisible unit. All the promises to Abraham are all together. They all come through the nation of Israel. And it's only through the nation of Israel that you can then receive these promised blessings. Well, Paul is showing us a different perspective. And his different perspective is that instead of Abraham's promises being monolithic or one-sided or one-dimensional, perhaps would be a better way of saying it, that they are in fact two-dimensional. That there were national promises that God made to Abraham. And then there was the spiritual promise. And that spiritual promise was that he, or in his seed, there would be a blessing to all nations. And by the way, nations here means Gentiles. Paul then emphasizes that this promise to Abraham about the national promises does indeed come through Israel under Moses. So if you're looking for the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham that say, I will give this land to you and to your seed, and I will multiply you, and, you know, I will drive out your enemies before you. Well, that's not directly made to Abraham. It comes under Moses. But if you're looking for those kinds of promises of that kind of material or national blessings, those do indeed come through the nation of Israel. But this promise down here, the blessing through Abraham's seed upon all Gentiles, is actually borrowed, or I say borrowed, is actually amplified from a previous promise that God had made to Adam and Eve, that in the seed of the woman, the head of the serpent would be crushed. And now God comes to Abraham and says, This promise I made to Adam and Eve, I'm going to fulfill through your seed. And so this blessing is not a part, or at least is not fulfilled through national Israel. This particular side of it, or this particular dimension of it, is fulfilled. And I'll tell you what, I'm going to lengthen that arrow. Is fulfilled in the promised Christ to come. And once again, and I need to figure out what's causing this, but I am sorry about this. I had advanced the slide and it wasn't showing. So you'll give me just a minute. Technical difficulties beyond our control and beyond our understanding. Okay, here we go. So this second dimension of the Abrahamic covenant, Paul says, is actually the promised blessing upon all people through Christ. So this is how Paul looks at it and presents the Old Testament. And he proves this to us in Galatians 3. All right, quick review of Galatians so far. Chapters 1 and 2, Paul defends his gospel. He's an apostle appointed by Christ. His gospel came directly from Christ. He never spent enough time with the other apostles. This is not a message from them that he has somehow distorted. This is a true and genuine revelation from Jesus Christ. Then in chapters 3 and 4, Paul explains the proper view of the Old Testament, showing how the Judaizers misunderstand their own scriptures. They misunderstand their own Old Testament. And then chapters 5 and 6, Paul makes some practical observations. What does the Christian life look like if you have this understanding of God's promise by grace through Abraham? All right. Chapter 3 itself so far, we're only going to deal, or only have dealt so far, with verses 1 through 18. And in these verses, this smaller subsection, Paul has given us three arguments as to why these Judaizers are wrong, why they misunderstand their own Old Testament scriptures. The first argument is this. Paul says, think of your own experience, Galatians. When I came and preached the gospel to you, when it became evident that the Spirit had brought you to life, and then when I worked miracles in your midst as the apostle, proving my apostleship by showing the works of an apostle or the signs of an apostle, when all of that was done and it was evident that God's Holy Spirit was working in your midst, on what basis was that done? Did I, Paul, wait for you to get circumcised, keep the law of Moses, observe the Passover, observe all the Mosaic laws, and then I did all of this? No, your own experience shows that the Spirit came and worked in your midst based on your faith, which is the same basis by which Abraham believed God's promises about the blessing of the Spirit to all nations. So your own experience, your own timeline, Galatians, shows that the Spirit came and worked in your life on the basis of faith, just as God brought the gospel to Abraham on the basis of faith. So therefore, the promised blessing of Abraham comes by faith, not by keeping the law. His second argument, the nature of the Mosaic covenant is a conditional covenant. It says, if you are going to live by this, you have to keep it constantly. And if anyone does not keep the law perfectly, he's cursed. And everything is conditional. If Israel obeyed, then they are naturally blessed. But if they disobey, they will be cursed. And so God puts this conditional element to this Mosaic covenant. So when the Jews argue that the promises to Abraham are fulfilled through the Mosaic covenant, through the national elements of the Mosaic covenant, and through national Israel, they're mixing two things together. They're mixing a gracious promise and a conditional works-based promise. And Paul says these two things are incompatible. You can't put a conditional works-based promise and a gracious gospel covenant promise together. They don't fit. The nature of the Mosaic covenant shows that it is not a part of and is in fact contradictory to what God promised through Abraham. Now, as far as the curse of the law, under which the Jews themselves stood for their disobedience, Christ himself redeems us from the curse of the law. It is also true that Gentiles are cursed by the law. That's not Paul's main point at that section. He's just trying to clarify the Old Testament scriptures. So, first he argues from the Galatians' own experience. Then he argues from the nature of the Mosaic covenant, and tonight we're going to look at Paul's third argument against the Judaizers, that the covenant that God established with Abraham is an inviolable or an unbreakable covenant. It cannot be rescinded. It cannot be superseded. It is an inviolable covenant. And had the Jews understood that, along with what Paul has already shown, that the promise is fulfilled by those of faith, like Abraham's faith, and that the nature of the Mosaic covenant is inconsistent with the nature of the covenant of grace given through Abraham, that if they had seen these two things, they would have understood then that the national covenant does not supersede, nor does it alter the character of what God promised to Abraham. So this is where Paul is going to argue tonight. All right, let's get into it, and we'll break it apart into separate points here tonight. Let's rehash or reread, if you will, verses 15 For the moment, I'm skipping verse 16, and so we're going to do verses 15 and 17. Here's Paul's general principle. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. And then verse 17. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. All right. In verse 15, you start with just a generic example. It doesn't come from any particular historical event. There's no particular description that Paul has in mind. He's just giving a general idea here that when, even if it's just a man's covenant, even if it's just me making a last will and testament or setting a contract, some legal covenant of some sort, if it is confirmed, so any man's covenant, we're not talking about anyone in particular, but just anybody's covenant, once it's confirmed, that is, the idea here is that once it is ratified, or perhaps you could think, once it is sealed, once it's set in stone, then at that point, there are two things that cannot legally or properly be done. The first is you cannot annul that covenant. Now, we live in a day and age where that's exactly the opposite of what happens. We do see covenants, last wills and testament, contested in court, lawyers hired to fight wills or to fight contracts. But theoretically, Paul is giving a general principle that when a covenant is confirmed, it cannot be annulled and it cannot be added to. That is, nothing supersedes it and nothing can alter its character. Now, when we say add to here, we're referring to this idea of not just an addendum, not just a additional point, but we're talking about something that adds to it in such a way as to alter its very character. Something that's done in such a way as to alter its very nature, if I can put it that way. So we're talking about something that would supersede or in any way alter its character. And Paul's point here is quite specific. Abraham received his covenant, and I'm just going to make some general dates here. Let's say around the 1880 BC, just round number here. And 430 years later, say about 1450 BC, God gives the covenant through Moses on Mount Sinai to the children of Israel. Well, here's the question. Did God confirm that covenant with Abraham? When God initially made his promise to Abraham, and that was in Genesis chapter 12, go to a land I will show you, blessing I will bless you, cursing I will curse you, and in your seed all nations of the earth will be blessed. Was there a point in time where we could look at it and say, God ratified, God sealed that covenant with Abraham? And I think there are two occasions in the scriptures, and the references are right there for you. In Genesis 15, God comes to Abraham and he says, Abram, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. And Abram has not had a child yet. This is some years after Genesis 12. And Abram says, God, how will I know that I'm going to inherit these promises that you've talked about? I don't even have a child, and the heir of my estate is my steward. God tells him, this one is not going to be your heir. One who comes from your own body, one of your own natural children, will be your heir. And Abram asked a question, how will I know? And God says, okay, Abram, take these animals that I tell you about, these sacrifices, divide them in two. I'm told that was a common custom. The two people making a covenant would pass them between the pieces. The idea being that if either party broke the covenant, then at that point, if they broke it, they would be divided in half, so to speak, as these animals have been divided. Well, okay. So in Genesis 15, God makes this covenant. God, by the way, is the only one to pass between the pieces. It's a covenant that he makes with Abraham saying, I am surely going to do this. And it's ratified by a covenant sacrifice. Then in Genesis chapter 22, verses 16 through 18. And I'll tell you what, let's see if we can get over to Genesis 22. I'd like us to go ahead and see this one. This is the time where God says to Abram to sacrifice Isaac. And after the Lord has interceded and instead supplied another sacrifice, we read this, that God said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants. And that word descendants is seed. I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Notice, if you will, back up at verse 16. God is reiterating the terms of a covenant he's already made. But here's what he says. By myself I have sworn. Because God can swear upon no greater, the writer of Hebrews says. Therefore, by two immutable things, and that God swears upon himself because he's immutable, and it is impossible for God to lie, we have this sure promise. So God ratifies this covenant with Abraham, I believe, in these two places. Now, you can argue timelines and chronologies. Is there one in particular that Paul has in mind as opposed to another? I'll let you sort that out. But in either situation, you have the original promise of Genesis 12 repeated and sealed with covenant sacrifices and with God's own oath swearing by himself that he would do this. Now, why does this matter? Well, again, the principle is plain. It matters because the Jews or the Judaizers who had come in were saying that the Mosaic covenant tells us how to understand God's covenant with Abraham, God's covenant of grace with Abraham. That everything God said to Abraham is fulfilled through national Israel. And what Paul is pointing out is that that would involve a change of terms. That would involve either annulling the promise to Abraham or at the very least adding to it in such a way that it changed the character of what God said to Abraham. God made the promise to Abraham, and the nature of that promise is a promise of grace. It's a promise where God says, I will do this by myself I have sworn. So this is an unconditional promise that God is making. It's a promise he makes based solely upon his own volition, his own oath, his own promise. It's a covenant of promise. Well, we've already seen that the Mosaic covenant is not this kind of unconditional covenant. It's a conditional covenant based on their obedience. So now, if you're telling me, Judaizers, if you're saying that the Mosaic covenant fulfills the Abrahamic promises, then the Mosaic covenant must have somehow superseded replaced, annulled, or at the very least altered the essential character of the Abrahamic covenant that God had made to Abraham. And Paul says it doesn't work that way. Once a covenant is ratified, even if it's just to some individual, once that covenant is ratified, once it's sealed, once it's confirmed, no one can legally annul it or add to it. And God's not going to do anything unjust or illegal. So the law, and the word the law here refers to the Mosaic covenant, the law, 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that God confirmed before, that it makes the promise of no effect. That is, that it undoes the basis of that covenant, which was the basis of promise. That's the general principle that Paul is getting at. If the Judaizers had simply read their own Old Testament carefully, they would have seen the distinctive nature between the covenant of grace that God makes through Abraham versus the conditional covenant that he makes in Moses. And had they seen that distinction, they would have known either God changed his mind or lied or broke his promise, or national Israel does not fulfill the covenant of grace promise through Abraham. All right, let me stop share for a moment, and I'm going to stop and see if there are any questions at this point. You can unmute yourself if you have questions, and then we'll pick right back up again with the next point of the lesson.
I have a question.
Go ahead.
Does the way that people, when God told Abraham to cut the animals in two and he passed away, that was the usual way of people doing covenants in those days, right?
That's what I'm told, yes.
All right. Is God submitting himself to a covenant like that means that that way of doing covenant was part of his general revelation or something like that? Or I'm not beside the radar here.
I'm not sure I understand the question. You're real fuzzy, Jose, so ask again, please.
All right. The way... You don't hear me well?
Go ahead.
Okay. The way God chose to make a covenant with Abraham was the way people made covenants in those days. Is that part of God's general revelation or something that he puts on human beings to do covenant that way? Because what he was saying there, if I don't fulfill, I'm going to be like those animals. If I don't do what I'm promising, I'll be like that.
Yes. Yeah, it appears that what he's doing is just simply using a common custom and condescending to Abraham to make a point. Boy, we've got some real bad feedback there, Jose, so I went ahead and muted you back again. So God is condescending to Abraham to use a common custom so as to communicate the idea to Abraham as to what's going on. It's kind of like Jesus using parables about sower and the seed or the camel in the eye of a needle or anything of that nature. There are certain customs that we as human beings have. And when God was giving revelation, sometimes he would use those and kind of condescend to our language to make a point, to get a point across. The main idea there, though, is that God is definitely saying to Abraham, I am making this covenant with you, and I'm the only one making it. And if I break this covenant, may I be like these pieces, which it would be the annihilation of God and all creation if God himself breaks that promise to Abraham, which is impossible, of course, that God should do so. All right. Any others? I don't see anybody else unmuting at this point. All right. You know, this worked so well the first week I did this. And sometimes it's just a little bit glitchy. All right. Let's look now at the second point. So Paul is talking about this covenant promise that God made to Abraham. And he's very careful in verse 16 to point out that Abraham is not the end. Abraham is not the end point of this promise. But this promise has an end goal, if I can put it that way, in history down the line, and that end goal is Christ himself. The promised Messiah that God has already promised to Adam and Eve, now that he's promising is going to come through Abraham, the intention is not to say, okay, Abraham, I'm going to make this promise to you, but it dies with you. Rather, this promise is going to continue on, and it's going to terminate in your seed, through whom all nations of the earth will be blessed. Now, at that point, Paul makes an interesting argument. And if there's a verse in the New Testament that has more different ideas as to what Paul means, it's got to be this one. It appears anyway that Paul is distinguishing the singular from the plural. That is, he's distinguishing seed singular from the plural seeds. And he's making a point here that when God said to Abraham in these promises, particularly to the one in Genesis 22 after the sacrifice of Isaac, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Well, this creates for us a problem. And the problem is that the word in the Hebrew is what's called a collective noun. Okay? The word is, and I'll just do this as best I can in English, zerah. Okay? But it's a collective noun, and here's what I mean by that. In English, we talk about sheep. If I have four animals in a pen, and I've got my little boy with me, and he's never seen a sheep before. And I've got a, so what's the first animal? That's a cow. What's the next one? Oh, that's a pig. What's the next one? Oh, that's a, whatever, a duck. Okay, what's this one? Oh, this is a sheep. Okay, now, at that point, I'm only talking about one individual, and I use the word sheep. But if I have an entire flock, I still call it a flock of sheep, not sheeps. Okay? The singular is used as a collective. So even if you're talking about more than one, you still use the singular. So it's a herd of cows. Okay? I don't remember all the other ones. I'm not going to go there. What is it? A rafter of turkeys and, you know, whatever. And we put an S on the end and said we're talking about more than one. But when we talk about sheep, we talk about a flock of sheep, not sheeps. There is no such word as sheeps. So when Paul says, God said to Abraham, and to your seed, and then Paul makes the point, he didn't say seeds. Well, that's because the noun seed, zerah, in Hebrew, is a collective noun. And you would use the collective singular seed to refer to more than one. And this happens all the time. So, for example, even in God's promise to Abraham about the land, Abraham, to you and to your seed have I given this land? Well, the New King James translates that as descendants with an S on the end to make it plain that the word seed there refers to the national Israelites, which is a multitude, millions and millions. It's not one individual who inherits the land. It's Abraham and his descendants, and yet the word used is seed, singular, because it's a collective noun used that way. So is Paul, as one commentator queried, is Paul being a quibbling Jewish rabbi? Is Paul making a point where there's no point to make? Is Paul exegeting Genesis chapter 22 incorrectly and making a big deal out of the fact that God used the word seed instead of seeds, when in fact the noun is seed because it's a collective noun? Well, there is a solution. I think there are lots of good alternatives that are suggested. John Calvin has a great comment on this. Linsky, the Lutheran, I think helped me probably the most in some ways, even though I haven't totally adopted his view in its entirety. If you have Albert Barnes' notes, read Albert Barnes, but then throw everything he said right out the window and read the editor's notes underneath it. They're a lot better, just to let you know. All right. Herman Ritterbos in his the New International Commentary, NICNET, New International Commentary of the New Testament. Herman Ritterbos is very good, just a little hard to wade through because he's kind of obtuse with his language. All right. Here's the solution I would like to propose to you. First, it is not true that the word zerah, seed, in Hebrew, does not have a plural. There is a plural form of the word that would be translated as seeds. Usually, however, it isn't translated as seeds. Usually, they wind up translating it when it's in the plural as, like, grains. And I don't mean individual grains. I mean different kinds of grains. Oatmeal versus corn versus wheat versus barley. Different sorts of grains. Okay? There's only one place in the Old Testament where the plural is used. It's in 1 Samuel 8:15. And Samuel is warning the people, because they have asked for a king, that if he gives them a king, these are the things he's going to do. He's going to take your children as warriors. He's going to tax you. He's going to, you know, take part of your livestock for his own use. He's going to, you know, multiply, whatever. There's all these things the king is going to do. And one of the things he says is, and he's going to take your grains, your seeds, literally, for his own use. You're going to grow the food, and he's going to take it. Well, the idea of using the plural here is the idea that there are all different kinds of grains grown in Israel. And so Samuel doesn't want to limit it to one kind, and so he uses the plural. He's going to take some of whatever it is you're growing out there, whatever seeds you're growing, okay, he's going to take it. So in that sense, when it is used in the plural, it's referring to different kinds or different varieties. What Paul is pointing out is the fact that because the collective is used, because he says seed and not seeds, using the collective indicates that he's talking about a collective of the same kind. Okay? And I'm trying to think of an example to get this point across. Well, okay, let's go back to our sheep example. If I have a flock of sheep, but they're intermingled with donkeys and horses and cows, okay, I don't use the word sheep as a collective for all of those different kinds of animals because they're different kinds. I can use it as a collective, but when I do, A collective noun refers to a singular kind, or else it's not a collective. Right? Sheep. If you throw in the goats, you throw in the cows, you throw in the horses, you don't get to call it sheep at that point. So you probably could call it animals, plural, something of that nature. But the idea behind a collective noun is that you have a group of the same kind, a group of the same thing. Now, this promise, particularly in Genesis 22, was ratified after Isaac was born, after God has already said to Abraham, not Ishmael, but Isaac. And on that basis, he now says to Abraham, in Isaac, your seed shall be called, and in your seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed. And Paul is pointing out that he uses the word seed, not seeds, to indicate not one single individual, Isaac, but rather to indicate individuals or a line, a lineage of the same kind as Isaac. How was Isaac given to God, to Abraham by God? By promise. That was the main point. When Abraham and Sarah took it upon themselves to try to bring about the fulfillment of the promise through Hagar, and Ishmael is born, Ishmael is Abraham's descendant. He's his son. He is his seed in that sense. But he's not the collective seed through the promise through Isaac. He's not the seed. In a sense, Ishmael and Isaac are two different kinds of grain. They are two different kinds of cereals. They are two different kinds completely. And so the collective seed is used by God to Abraham to already indicate that, like Isaac, of the same kind of promise to Isaac, that is, by promise, so your seed, which is Christ, will bless all nations. So Paul is pointing out here that by not using the plural, which does exist, that God is subsuming his covenant of grace through the element of promise, which is going to continue from Abraham through Isaac and then through Jacob, but not through Ishmael. And later on, not through Abraham's wife Keturah and his sons that he has by her. There is a particular kind that will inherit this promise, and it's the kind, like Isaac, that inherits it solely through God's promise. The covenant goes through the promise. And that's his point, that we're talking about a promise covenant. And therefore, God uses the collective to distinguish this lineage, this line that will come through Isaac and eventually will terminate in the seed who will bless all nations, which is Christ. So who are the recipients of this promise? Well, on one end, it's Abraham. But on the other end, it's the Christ, the promised Messiah. And this is the seed, the lineage, the line that God refers to, and this is the explanation then of Paul's argument as to why God says seed and not seeds. Even as a collective, it indicates the lineage of promise, the covenant of promise through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, through Judah, through David, Solomon, and on down the line until it terminates in Christ's himself, the promised Messiah. All right. What that means then is this, that the inheritance, Paul says, is of the law. If the inheritance is of the law, it's no longer a promise. The nature of the law is not a promise based on grace. It's not the same kind of promise that God made to Abraham regarding Isaac. It's not the same kind of promise that God made to Abram regarding being a blessing to all nations. The law promise is a conditional works-based promise. So if the inheritance of the promise of salvation goes through the Mosaic law, then it's no longer of promise. It's no longer based on God's free covenant. But, Paul says, God gave it to Abraham by promise. So, in essence, this is the way you would summarize it. I'm going to just jump on ahead here. Since the law of Moses was 430 years after the promise to Abraham, and the nature of the law is inconsistent with promise, therefore, inheriting God's promise is not by law. Unless God broke his covenant with Abraham. So what's our application tonight? Well, I put applications, but unlike Paul, I wasn't paying attention to the plural. That should have been a singular because I only have one. When God makes a promise, he never revokes or changes that promise based on works or law. When God made the promise, come unto me and you will find rest for your souls. When God made the promise, all who come to me, I will not cast out. When God made the promise, call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. God does not revoke or change that promise based on the works of the law. So that if you invoke that promise and have relied upon that promise and cast your soul on that promise, but later on you find out that you are a lawbreaker, is this really news? God does not revoke or change his promise based on the works of the law. God does not say, I have an inheritance in heaven reserved, kept for you. And then turn right around and say, but you blew it because you didn't keep the law. God does not promise to be with you and to conform you to the image of Christ, to use all things for your good, and then turn around and use something for evil in your life because he didn't find you obedient enough. God makes a promise. He does not revoke or change that promise based on works or based on the law. So whatever promises God has made to you in Christ are gracious promises, just like he made to Abraham. And those promises to Abraham are unalterable and confirmed. They are ratified. Furthermore, they have been brought to fruition and accomplishment in their end, Jesus Christ. These promises cannot be altered based on the law. All right, that is the sum and substance of Paul's argument. For us, when we invoke God's promise of grace and mercy and salvation and rely upon it for our salvation, God does not break his promise based on your disobedience to the law later on. Okay, let's close it up then. Final questions or comments? Matthew, you're open.
I was just thinking it's incredibly, I'm not sure what the right word is, but it's fascinating that Paul has this carefully developed argument about Abraham with people who are very proud that they're sons of Abraham.
Yes.
So he's cutting right to the heart of their issue as well as explaining this to the Galatians at the same time.
Paul, in a sense, is repeating what John the Baptist said. Don't say within yourselves, we are children of Abraham. God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Meaning, God's promise of salvation does not come through the physical national line. Yeah. Yeah.
Steve, I think it's interesting that we have two accounts of God ratifying his covenant with Abraham. The first is, as you explained, it's a ratification where he condescends to use what's the accepted form amongst men of ratifying covenants, certifying their promise and the solemnity of it. Certainly not meaning that God himself would ever be subject to death.
Right.
You know, but the second one, the second time he ratifies it, when Abraham, he commands Abraham to offer up Isaac, and then instead of that, the Lord provides a sacrifice instead of Isaac. He ratifies that covenant with the death of a sacrifice also. But now the ratification is different, because that death points to the death of Christ, who will fulfill that covenant with Abraham. And again, there's a sense in which the ratification of the covenant is condescending. I use that word again. I'm not sure it's best, but for me anyway, but is condescending to or using a practical aspect of human arrangements to communicate the condition or the promise of the covenant. And that is that the covenant, the term covenant is also used as a last will and testament. I think you mentioned that earlier. So that the promise that he makes to Abraham then is ratified by a sacrifice that points to the death of the one that will fulfill that covenant, as though that covenant, and it is, in a sense, I mean, that's what Hebrews says. It's the last will and testament of Christ. The new covenant is. So that was kind of rambling. I just thought it was interesting that the scriptures, give these two different scenes of ratification of the same covenant, but the second one shifts to pointing to Christ.
In the discussion as to whether Paul is referring to Genesis 15 or Genesis 22 or both, my inclination is to say he has to at least include Genesis 22 in the picture because of what goes on in Genesis 22. Any other questions or comments? All right. Well, let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer then. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a God who does not break or bend your promises. We have done nothing to ever deserve that you would show grace to us to begin with. And therefore, Father, we have done everything in the world that would give you cause to break your promise of grace to us. We have never kept your law. There is not a day that has gone by when we have loved you with all of our heart and soul and strength and mind. There is not a moment where we have perfectly obeyed you with all of our heart. Yet, Father, despite our many sins and many of them grievous before your face, our hope is in your promise through Christ, not in our deeds, not in our keeping of your commands, but solely in the promise that you make through Jesus Christ, our Savior. We ask, Father, that this word of the gospel will be strengthened in our time and preached abroad and everywhere, that you will establish churches who make it plain. Father, we thank you for the reinforcement of your grace in our ears tonight through your word. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.